Grace to you and peace from God our Creator, Jesus our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, who this day sighs too deep for words to express. Amen. I really wanted to spend today talking about donkeys. One of my favorite commentators is a professor from the northeast of our United States named Janet Hunt, and her commentary for this week was all about the donkey and how subversive this was, that Jesus would have chosen to enter Jerusalem that way. And she pointed out a couple of other brilliant leaders of the church, Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, and their work, talking about how it was pretty common for the governor of the time to, at the moment of festivals, let everybody know where the real power was. If you were coming to Jerusalem with 100,000 others, there might just be a display of real power, war horses and a parade. And I wanted to just spend today talking about that, but then I realized, A, we need to finish our journey to Jerusalem, and B, there's no donkey in Luke. It's a colt. It's a colt. And so I thought, well, as fun as the donkey is, I probably should stick to the gospel. So instead, I want to just kind of recap where we have been. On June 15th, Jesus set his face on Jerusalem. That is to say, that mission was made clear, that he was headed to the cross and all that it meant. What we did as a congregation was to take the scripture that we would normally be reading until mid-November and just squish it up here until the end of August. We did that because the next 7 weeks we're going to hear the seven most famous Bible verses, one per week as we go through the fall. And then today, one of the men for the men's breakfast study said, "Did you mean to send this? This is Palm Sunday." Yeah. We did, because Jesus, we wanted to get to Jerusalem just as we did with our steps. But then when I started to think about the series, here was the problem. This is a problem, is it not? That's my summary of everything between 951 and 10 or 1928. That's putting things together, combining them, trying to figure out ways to make it work, and there is no way to take those 11 chapters and squeeze them into something that's comprehensible. The reality, right, is just, it is this unstructured section of Jesus' teachings about discipleship. That's what it is throughout those 11 chapters. And some of them you might be able to make out Good Samaritan and Lord's Prayer. There are some pretty famous stories along that way, but they're not shaped into a unit. But as I read Dr. Hunt, she gave me a way out. See, she helped me to know that the donkey, the colt, that was a summary of everything that had come before it. That one unexpected animal was a reminder of all of the choices that Jesus had made along the way, of all of the teaching to his disciples, of everything about who Jesus was, there embodied in that unridden colt, that obstinate donkey. You know those donkeys. And obstinate is the right word for them, right? Cute. Obstinate. Obstinate. So, what I think I can do is to summarize the very core teachings of discipleship in these 11 chapters. There's 6 points. If you're a person who wants to remember them, you could write them down, or you could wait and take a picture. Okay? There'll be a moment there. This journey, if you'll remember, started with failure and rejection. It started with the people being sent into Samaria where they were turned away. And then, as they came back, Jesus immediately sent them out again. This was Tori's very first sermon, the 72. Or the 70, depending on your translation, who were sent out. And if you remember, it's not if, but when you're rejected, you are to do what? Dust off of your sandals and move on. To be a disciple is to know that you will fail, that along the way you will be rejected, that there will be those who just aren't ready to hear the good news of Jesus. Then, scattered throughout these 11 chapters, is that big theme in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Love your neighbors. Yep, even those neighbors. Right? When you want to decide who's in and who's out, when you want to say, I have this going for me and you don't, Jesus said again and again throughout those 11 chapters, that's not how it works. Just simply and truly love. That's our call. And that looked like things like the Good Samaritan along the way. And then there are three moments of prayer in these 11 chapters. The first and the last, they're similar in that they tell us to pray, pray, and pray again. The first one is a little story of somebody knocking on the door after a person has gone to bed. And the person saying, I'm in bed, I can't get out. But because they keep beating on your door, you eventually get out. Of course, God's more gracious than that. Then the Lord's Prayer in the middle. And then again, what one of my favorite pieces of the Gospel of Luke, the persistent widow, right? She going to the judge, oh, she's going to drive me crazy. I'll give her what she wants just so she'll go away. Pray, pray, pray again. And then like Oprah with automobiles, right? This is the other theme that comes in here. Grace for you, grace for you, grace for you, grace for me. Every one of us is one of those people who is outside of the kingdom until Jesus reminds us that we are inside the kingdom. By his grace, by his love, by his doing, we get to be one of those who is participating in the turning of the world right side up. That, last week I told you, is what that story of Zacchaeus is all about. Yes, we sang the song and that was fun. But in that parable, there's this moment, or in that story, where we have to choose who we're going to be. Are we going to be the crowd who stands in the way, says, not you? Are we going to be the crowd who unintentionally and without malice blocks the way of others, just participating in systems of injustice? Or are we going to be Zacchaeus, doing everything we can, no matter how humiliating it is, to draw near to Jesus, because he needs a place to welcome others? And that place is at our table. That place is in our lives. That place is right here as Spirit of Joy. And then number six, this one is the painful truth at the very center of these 11 chapters. If you take all 11 of them and you say, what's the middle? It's this little section that our Bibles label the cost of discipleship. It's the title of a very famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer book. And the cost of discipleship is death. If you wish to follow me, you must pick up your cross. We as disciples are not in it for fame or for glory, for the things of this world, but instead to put onto our shoulders willingly the yoke that Christ put on, which is that yoke of death for the sake of others. Okay, so we need a story, okay? You're about to see the cuteness in my life here. Are you ready? That's my Jonah. When Jonah was 8 turning into 9, he was one of those summer birthdays who always was on the wrong side of deadlines for sports and activities. And we really were struggling that summer that he turned 9, deciding which age group to put him in. We were afraid that if he stayed down in the 8-year-olds, he might actually hurt somebody. If you've seen him lately, right, he's 6'5 and athletic. Well, that happened all the way along. that he was a giant compared to all of the other kids. And that video that you saw of him just easily playing catch at about 45, 50 feet or so was him when he was 7. He, that year, played in a pitching machine league, and he hit about 900. I think he got out twice in the season. And he, about two-thirds of those balls that he did put into play were home runs. And so we really wondered about the safety of the little kiddos who are playing pitcher and first and third base. And, you know, are we going to have somebody who is laid out, concussion or whatever, because of our giant baby? And so we went to the commissioner of Kiwanis Baseball, a friend of mine I've talked about in sermons a bunch of times. That's Police Chief Bob. And sat with him and said, what do you think? And he said, we're going to do something and it's going to make people unhappy. And I thought, oh, this is interesting. See, we, for 9 and 10-year-olds, this is nonsense. We had a draft. There were tryouts, and then there was a draft, which the church hosted. We were right across the street from the park, and so we hosted it. And he said, we're going to take the number one pick in the draft, and we're going to put him on a team. And I went, really? And he said, yeah. And to do that, you're going to coach. I'm not sure that Bob knew it, but the Holy Spirit knew that I needed Bob to make that decision as much as Jonah needed Bob to make that decision. We were put on a team with a man named Chris as the head coach, and Chris was, I would say, pedantic about baseball, but what he was into the fundamentals and the repetition of the drills. Again and again and again, our boys got to the first game and they weren't sure where right field was. But they had run ground ball drills and fly ball drills and every way of hitting that you could possibly imagine. And it was rough. It was rough. That first game, we had really good athletes, but they were all over the place. And by about game 5, we started to look a little like we were playing little guy baseball. And by game 10, it was pretty good. Some things were happening. It was kind of fun. And sure enough, as we got to the end of the season, we rolled through the end of the season tournament, because of course it matters that 9 and 10-year-olds have tournaments and win, right? And we got ourselves all the way to the championship game after starting this season going, where is right field? We lost that game. We lost that game, but we had a foundation we were excited about. So the next year we came back and Chris was again the head coach, and I really thought it was time for us to win. We returned more than half of those boys and we were just gonna crush other kids, because again, that mattered, right? This is where the Holy Spirit came in. And Chris said, no, we're gonna do fly ball drills and ground ball drills and hitting drills. And we're going to include everybody, and over the course of the season, we are going to get better and better and better. Because the boys were older, because they had been doing this, it didn't take us quite as long to get there. And we rolled through the end of the season tournament, and the trick that we had really was that we had enough boys who should have been on All-Stars, but we tried to limit to 3 per team, that we were really stuck because we probably had 5 or 6 who should have been chosen for All-Star teams. It was in the middle of that second season, so 14 months after meeting him, that I learned that Chris had played Major League Baseball. Isn't that interesting? 14 months after meeting him. He was just another guy, my size, but heavier, solidly built. Always wore a flannel shirt and work jeans and boots and the ball cap of the lumber company that he worked for. He was in charge of real estate for this large logging company. And it wasn't until, as coaches, we went out, they were gonna move up, Coach Chris and Coach Shane, our other assistant, and I was gonna stay behind for one more year, that he finally told his story. We won beer, sat, and he began to tell us about having grown up in little Yakima, Washington. There in Yakima, he was in love with baseball, but he was the opposite of Jonah. None of the physical gifts to succeed without the work. And so he began at a very early age to put in the work, but he still didn't grow. And so as he went through, he always made the team, but he never played much. Freshman year and sophomore year, he started to play some on JV that year. Then getting into junior year, he finally, in the midway point of the season, got himself promoted to varsity. Between junior and senior year, some of you teachers know this. Every once in a while, a young man will come back and you'll go, "Do I know you?" Because they've grown 6 inches. And Chris did that year. And suddenly he went from having made the varsity team in the middle of his junior year to being first team All-State out of nowhere. He went to the University of Washington, where he walked on, and initially he wasn't very successful. He was still living into those 6 inches and working hard in the weight room, doing all the drills. Sophomore year, he started to play some. Junior year, he started to get noticed around the Pacific Northwest and what was then the Pac-10. And senior year, he was a third-team All-American. It was there, then, that he got invited to play for Team USA and drafted into the minor leagues of professional baseball. He spent several years, as many do, in the minor leagues before finally getting his call-up. And I love this because I just read his bio this morning just to refresh myself. The highlight of Chris's career was likely his debut. I love that. Poor guy, right? He hit a double and a home run in his very first game playing for the Texas Rangers. He hit 11 home runs in his whole career. He would go on to play 5 seasons, and with the help of a hitting coach, that is where he rediscovered what he had done as a young man, the day-in, day-out grind. And so he, as major leaguer, would spend an hour of every single day hitting baseballs off of tees. It was year 5 that he finally started to play some. He wasn't starting. By then, he'd moved to the Milwaukee Brewers, but he was playing regularly. One of those guys in the rotation that, as changes happened, would see the field. Had his best year, hit 260, 6 of those 11 home runs happened in that year. Things were clicking. It was that same year that a rookie, guy whose first name was Prince, last name Fielder, you might remember his dad a little better, Cecil Fielder, that he started to play on the Milwaukee Brewers, and he was really intrigued by Chris's tee drills. And so Chris brought him in. He taught him those drills, he helped him with what he was working on, and Prince's career began to take off. The problem? Guess what position he played? Chris's position. That summer, Chris realized that he was teaching, training this incredibly talented young man who would take his spot. That winter, he became an unrestricted free agent, and surprise, surprise, nobody was interested in signing him. His career was over. He's okay. He bought several hundred acres of forest in Washington State and is doing pretty well. But Chris lived this journey in baseball. He knew that the failure and rejection meant persistence. Pray, pray, pray again. Show up, do the drill, do the work. It'll move you forward. He, over time, had his world opened up. He got to go play in Japan, and he loved those people, and he understood that the world was much bigger than Yakima ever would have given him as an opportunity. And he knew that he was there by the grace of so many who went before him, who saw something in him, who made possible a spot for him. And so he made possible a spot for someone else, even when it meant his own end. Our discipleship journey is the journey of showing up every day, of knowing that we will fail and be rejected, that in that rejection, God is with us, and that as we get to this point in life where we start to feel success, the call then is to make room for others, to join us at God's table, and to know that our final call is to make it possible for them to thrive, to live in eternal life bound by grace that only Christ can give. Amen.